Let me read to you some words that will be read by 73 million people in the next few months. It was nearing midnight, and the Prime Minister was sitting alone in his office, reading a long memo that was slipping through his brain without leaving the slightest trace of meaning behind. That is the opening sentence of the latest Harry Potter hot-off-the-press novel, Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince. Not, I have to say, the most gripping opening sentence I've ever read, but I'm sure that won't deter the 73 million readers who will carry on and enjoy the rest of the book all the way to the end. Well, so much for Harry Potter. I'm afraid the same can't be said of the Book of Malachi, as some of us discovered last night. The Book of Malachi has a somewhat arresting beginning. It starts with a bang. And it is a bang, it has to be said, that in fact does deter many people from reading on any further in the book, or at least from hearing anything else that the prophet has to say. "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother," the Lord says. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." And some people, certainly some people that I've spoken to since yesterday evening, are shocked by that language. It's enough to stop them reading any further. The language of love, but more the language of hate on the lips of God. They're also shocked and struggle with the idea behind that language, the idea that God chooses some people, that's what it means for him to love them, the idea that God doesn't choose other people, that's what it means for him to hate them. And many of us, as we read this opening of the book of Malachi, struggle with it. And let me say to you, I'm with you if you're struggling with this opening. Just because I'm the guy whose job it is to stand here and say this is what the Bible says, doesn't mean that I don't find this difficult. It does mean that I'm obliged not to change what the Bible says, but it does mean that I don't find this easy. Don Carson, in his little book on the subject, calls this the difficult doctrine of the love of God. And the reason I think we find it difficult, the reason that many of us, if we're honest, struggle with it, is because we are surrounded by Edomites who aren't, as they are here in Malachi, anonymous aggressors who live over the border in a faraway country. The Edomites around us are people that we know. They're people that we love. They're very often people that we're related to or married to, our husbands, our wives, our brothers, our sisters, our children. And that is why we find this a difficult doctrine, why we struggle with it. Not so much, actually, the idea that God loves us. No, we take that in our stride, which is actually part of the point that Malachi's making. It's the idea that God hasn't chosen others, people that we feel he should have chosen, people that we would dearly want him to have chosen. Can I say, if that's your struggle and you're still really reeling from yesterday evening, let me say three very quick things that are meant to help, and you can be the judge of whether they do or not. First of all, as many of you I think will perhaps remember from partnership last year, looking at Romans 9-11, Paul, the Apostle Paul, quotes these opening words from Malachi in chapter 9. And in that very context, he says this: "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." It's one thing to struggle with that, to try, as we hear those words from the Bible, to reform our understanding of God so that it fits with that. But it's another thing if our struggle ends up reforming God to fit our understanding of him, ends up denying him his sovereign choice. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will harden whom I will harden. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. You can never tell for sure who is an Edomite and who isn't. I had an evening meal yesterday with a couple here on Partnership who were telling me of their grown-up son who held out against Christian things for years and years and years, and then just this last year has become a Christian. You can't tell for sure often who is an Edomite and who isn't, whether God has chosen someone or whether he hasn't. And yet it's often our assumptions about people, isn't it, that make us struggle with this particular teaching. And then thirdly, the third thing I just wanted to say by way of introduction is God's purpose here, as Malachi opens up, in telling his people through the prophet that he has chosen them. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. His purpose in saying that is actually to reassure them of his love for them and to rekindle in them their love for him. See, very often we try and answer this question, does God love me, down here, looking around at our lives? How do we feel? How is life going for us at the moment? And what God is doing here, he's answering that question up here. He's answering the question, do I love you, by saying, I chose you. I chose you before the creation of the world. And there's every danger that if we get stuck on the alternative to that, if we get stuck on Esau, I have hated, then in fact, instead of being reassured by God's love, instead of having our love for him rekindled, it will actually diminish and it will begin to shrink inside of us. And we'll end up doubting God more, his love and his care, and we'll end up loving God less. And we'll begin to see that not just in this one area of our lives as Christians, this one area that we struggle with, but it'll begin to spill out into all sorts of other areas of our Christian living. And that's very clearly what we see happening to God's people in Malachi's day. This one area that they were struggling with had begun to spill out into many other areas of their lives, undermining their love for God and increasing their doubts about him and his love for them. And the way that that attitude manifests itself this evening, the issue that God is raising with his people, is really pretty clear if you look at the passage that's just been read out. Have a look at verse 8, for instance. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Or look down to verse 13, the second half. When you bring injured, crippled or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Or the beginning of verse 14. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. A friend of mine who is a vicar has cats and dogs. He also keeps chickens for eggs. And when their laying days are over, when they're useless for anything else, they go in the pot. They eat them. Nothing wrong with that. His wife at their mums and toddlers group was doing some apologetics with the mums. And one particular week was tackling the thorny issue of what happens to our pets when they die. And she was explaining this tricky doctrine to the mums, and in walked her son. Ah, she thought, now here's a moment for some spontaneous personal testimony that will back up the point. Jake, she said, what happens when our pets die? He only had to think for a moment and said, we eat them. I think that set back the cause of the gospel many years in that mums and toddlers group. Now, Jake knew what to do with useless chickens. You eat them. And so did the people of God in Malachi's day. When you've got a useless chicken, or a useless anything for that matter, you give it to God for sacrifice. It's down at the temple. When it came to the time for offerings, any old blind, sick, lame, useless animal would do. Why? Well, because they had an anything will do mentality. An anything will do mentality, because after all, it's only God that we're worshipping. He doesn't really seem to care about us. And so why should we really care about him? This blind, crippled, diseased, flea-ridden chicken, that'll do, I'll stick that on the altar. And it's an easy, it's a careless, low-cost way of worshipping God. And it comes, says God through Malachi, from not recognizing how great God is, not recognizing his greatness. And that's the first point on the outline, that careless worship comes from not recognizing God's greatness. Careless worship comes from not recognizing God's grace and greatness. Do you see how often God speaks of his greatness in Malachi chapter 1, verse 5? You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And then again in verse 11, my name will be great among the nations. And then again in verse 14, the end there, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I am great, says God. My name is great, and it will be great. That is, my reputation in this world will be great. Great because of who I am. Great because of what I've done. For instance, in choosing you, it's a demonstration of my greatness. Nobody told me to do that. Nobody forced me to do that. I'm totally in control. And great because of what I will do in the future. Destroy my enemies. No competition, no rival. This is my world. And the whole of history, the whole of creation, is moving towards recognizing my greatness. Have a look back at verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. That is where this world is heading. That is what heaven is going to be like. God getting the pure worship that he deserves from everyone forever. Because you can't see that, because you don't recognize my greatness, what I've done for you, where this world is heading, God is saying, because you think that anything will do when it comes to worshiping me, you don't show me the honor and the respect that's due to me. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? Instead of the honor and respect for who God is and for what he's done for them, all they show, the priests and the people together, is a collusion and contempt. Contempt for God's name. See, God had been very specific, as you will remember, with his people about sacrifices. When they brought animals to be sacrificed, they had to be the best, not the worst. They had to be perfect, without blemish or defect. Why? Because that's what God's like. He's perfect, without any blemish or defect. But also, because bringing the best lamb in the flock, the best bull in the herd, it was costly. It hurt. You felt it when you made that sort of sacrifice. And it was a reminder of just how hard it is for humans to come into relationship with this great God. It's costly. It hurts. Only the best will do for this great God. But when you fail to recognize the greatness of God, well, then anything will do. Anything will do. Have a look at verse 8. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Sounds for a moment as if Malachi has veered off into an episode of EastEnders and trying to offer that to your governor, he's saying. He's a bit of a geezer. He won't accept that, will he? Well, the governor here is not some shady underworld character from the East End. He's the imperial official in charge of Jerusalem. Remember, God's people are just back from exile in Babylon. And the reason that they've come back home is because the Persians conquered the Babylonians and they said that they could go home. But now they're home, they're still under foreign control. A Persian-appointed governor is in control of Jerusalem. You wouldn't dream of offering blind, crippled, diseased animals to him as your tribute, as your taxes, would you? You wouldn't expect your earthly master to accept that sort of thing. And yet, God's saying, you offer that to me, your heavenly master, your heavenly king, and you think, I will accept that. And that sort of careless worship comes from not recognizing who God is, how great he is. Years back when I was at college, when I was playing rugby, I remember one match against Hartford College, not so much for what happened on the pitch, but what happened off it, both before and after the game. Let me explain. We turned up a bit early at the ground, and it wasn't exactly obvious where the changing rooms were. And there's this sort of funny old man wandering around, shuffling around with a sort of dirty old Mac and a little beret on his head. And so I asked him, pointed me in the right directions, and I assumed he was the groundsman, and off we went. Now, at half time, after half a game of rugby, no oranges, no water, no refreshment. So I shouted at this funny little man with his Mac on, "Where are the oranges? Can you bring us some oranges, please?" And off he shuffled and came on with some oranges and some water. Now, at the end of the game, I was just sort of beginning to make my way back to college when the chaplain of Hartford College offered me a lift. Very kind of him. Don't know why he did that. And I jumped into his car. And we were just passing the funny little man in the dirty Mac and the beret. And the chaplain stopped the car and he wound down the window. And he said, "Would you like a lift back to college, principal?" "Yes," said the funny little man with the dirty Mac and the beret. "That would be very kind." And in he hopped, right next to me, as I looked the other way. And as I discovered in the short journey back to Hartford College, sitting next to me was the now late, but then great, Sir Geoffrey Warnock, eminent British philosopher, husband of Baroness Warnock, and more to the point, principal of Hartford College. Not the groundsman. See, when you don't realise who you're talking to, you say all the wrong things. When you don't recognise who you're dealing with, the way that you're dealing with them can easily become inappropriate, can become careless. Careless worship, says God, of me, comes from really not recognising who you're dealing with, how great I am. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll be familiar with this attitude, with this way of relating to God, with this way of worshipping God. We express it very differently as New Covenant people as opposed to these Old Covenant people. But actually, the attitude that we see here in Malachi chapter 1 is just the same. The words that I've put down on the booklet, on the outline, from Romans chapter 12, words of the Apostle Paul, help us with this language of sacrifice and worship. Let me read them. Paul writes this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Do you see what Paul's saying here? That in view of what God's mercy, in view of what God has done for us in Christ, his forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of his Son, in view of that, we as Christian people are to offer not the dead body of an animal on an altar as sacrifice, as worship, but we are to offer our own living bodies as worship. We are to live holy and pleasing lives as our spiritual act of worship. And yet, how often is our worship, our attitude, just the same as Malachi chapter 1? We forget what God has done for us in Christ. We lose sight of who it is that we're dealing with in our lives, how great he is, of the direction this whole world is heading towards, that we're going to spend an eternity worshiping God for his greatness. And so our worship now, our living now for him, becomes anything but holy and pleasing to him. It becomes anything will do, anything as long as it doesn't cost us too much. I mean, it's only God after all. And we diminish his greatness, and inevitably our worship diminishes too, and it becomes careless. And can I say, if that is you, and I'm ashamed to say that so often in my life as a Christian that is me, then we need to see the next thing that God is saying to us through the prophet Malachi. And it's this, that careless worship doesn't work. Careless worship doesn't work. It doesn't work for God, and actually it doesn't work for us either. Have a look at verse 9. "Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty?" And the answer is, no, he won't. "Of course I won't accept that sort of worship from your hands. It doesn't work," God is saying. And it gets worse. Verse 10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." I don't know if you remember the political slogan from a few years back now. You used to see it on T-shirts, on billboards. It said, "Will the last person to leave Britain please turn off the light?" It doesn't really work now with mass immigration, but that's what it used to say. "Will the last person to leave Britain please turn off the light?" It's the same sentiment here. Will the last person to leave the temple please shut the doors? Put out the fire on my altar. Because if these are the sort of sacrifices that you're offering, then you might as well stop. The whole thing is useless. Stop the sacrificial system. No worship, God is saying, would be an improvement on this sort of worship. Careless worship doesn't work for God. He doesn't accept it. Well, no surprises there, I guess. That kind of follows through. But then, perhaps more surprisingly, it doesn't work for those of us who do this. Have a look at verse 12. "But you profane it," that is my name, "you profane my name by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible." Now here, the words table and food, they're another way of speaking about altar and sacrifices, that the priests were fed from much of the food that was put on the altar, and that's why it's referred to as food. Read on, verse 13. "And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty." Now do you see what's going on here? That having lowered the bar of what to them is an acceptable sacrifice to offer God. Anything will do. They then sniff at it contemptuously and they say it's defiled, as if they didn't know. They're the ones who put it there in the first place. It's their own sacrifice. Second half of verse 13. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord, when you sniff at them and you think they're contemptible? Should I accept them? It's the sort of hypocrisy, double thinking, that you see very often in the tabloids, isn't it, in this country. You open up your, you open up the Sun newspaper, and there on page 3 you have a half-naked woman staring out at you. And there on page 2, opposite, you have a headline, teenage pregnancy on the increase. See, first of all, you lower the bar of what is morally acceptable, and then you sniff contemptuously at the kind of living that that produces. And it's the same here spiritually. First of all, you lower the standard of what's acceptable in worship, and then you sniff contemptuously at what it produces. Injured, crippled, diseased animals as sacrifices. How shocking. How shocking. Someone should put a stop to that. See, careless worship doesn't work for those who offer it. Why? Because actually, deep down, you know it's not right. You know it's a sham. And you know that this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. See, here's the problem with careless worship, this anything will do mentality. It won't do. It won't do for God, but also it won't do for you. Do you see the irony here that these people, they've come up with a way of worshipping God that's meant to make it easy, that's meant to reduce the cost, the burden, so that you can keep the best for yourself, because it's not really worth offering the best. And the result is, verse 13, what a burden. What a burden. Careless worship is actually harder work, more onerous than worship done properly, than doing what God asks us to do. And isn't that our experience as Christians? That we balk at offering God the whole of our lives, the best of our lives, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing with Him. And so we try and lower the bar of what He'll accept from us. We try and lower the bar of what we're prepared to give Him. We lower the bar on how holy and how pleasing we need to be. And what we find when we do that as Christians, it is such a burden. It is such a burden to try and live like. It's much harder than trying to do it properly. And we've discovered that. We know that deep down it's a sham, living like that as a Christian. We know that deep down it's not what we're supposed to be doing, the way that we're supposed to be living. We invented it, we do it, and yet strangely we still need to be told that it doesn't work. It doesn't work for us, but we also need to be told that it doesn't work for God. And if we are Christians, and if we've slipped into an anything will do mentality, then we need to hear from Malachi chapter 1 that it doesn't work for God, that He doesn't accept this kind of worship. And now that we know that, and that we've heard that, we need to do something about it. Not least because of the final thing that God is saying here about careless worship. Thirdly, God is saying that careless worship really matters. Careless worship really matters. Have a look at verse 14. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Careless worship really matters because of who God is. He is a great king, and his name is to be feared among the nations. Careless worship really matters because pure worship for all eternity is the direction, the destination that this whole world is heading towards. That's what you and I are going to be doing forever if we're Christians. And so it really matters if we're not doing it now, if we're not prepared to do it now. But most of all, God is saying that careless worship really matters because God curses those who don't do it. Have a look at verse 14 again. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Now, I don't think that we're to understand that this is a sort of special sanction here for those who cheat God, for those who say one thing and do another. This is what is going on all the way through this chapter. All the blemished animals that are being sacrificed here. Everyone is saying that they'll sacrifice the best, and then instead of that, they're offering the worst. Everyone's doing this. This is not a special category. This is everyone. And it matters, says God, because that person, the person who worships like that and is happy to worship like that, is cursed. And it's not just what we've seen already, that careless worship is a curse in itself, is a burden, is much harder than doing it properly. It's more than that. This is talking about the consequences of being content to worship God like that. The consequences are being cursed. That is, being cut off from God, by God, forever. The whole of creation is heading towards verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. That is what everyone, all the nations, will be doing forever. To be cursed is to be cut off from that. To be cut off from that destiny. Earlier this year, one morning, I was opening my post, and one of the letters that I received was a letter from the Leicestershire and Rutland Constabulary telling me that apparently on the 6th of January at 14:29 hours, I was travelling at 39 miles per hour in a 30 mile per hour limit in the village of North Kilworth, Leicestershire, and that in case I don't believe them, that they have photographic evidence, it says that in big bold letters at the bottom, to support this allegation. Now, I'm ashamed to say that this is entirely true. And rather gallingly, they ask, there's on the bottom of this, you probably aren't familiar with this, any of you, but on the bottom of this, there is actually a form, and you have to cut it off and apply for a fixed penalty fine of £60 and 3 penalty points to be added to your license. You have to apply for it, like it's something you actually want. You send off for it in the post. Yes, please, I'll have 3 penalty points on my license. Now, I must say, it came as a bit of a surprise to me, which indicates how I normally drive. And you may say that I'm being naive. When the camera flashed in North Kilworth, I knew I'd been caught. And I assumed that there would be a fine. But the 3 points on my license came as a bit of a shock. For 3 years as well. It never occurred to me that was actually the consequence, not to mention the rising insurance premiums that have also followed. Now, if speeding through a quiet Leicestershire village matters and has consequences, unimaginable consequences in my instance. Then Malachi is saying, offering God careless worship matters more. That's why he's telling us here what the consequences are if we do that. So we don't need to be ignorant, we don't need to be naive, or in case it's never occurred to us, so that we know. Friends, if you or I are saying we're Christians, and I know many of us here are, and if we're saying, therefore, that we are offering our bodies, the whole of our lives, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him, that is our spiritual act of worship, and if we're saying that we're doing that, but then we're not really doing that, and instead we've slipped into an anything will do mentality, if our worship of God with our lives is careless and not pure, and we're content with that, we're happy to leave that alone, then we need to see that matters, that it has consequences. And if that sort of living as a Christian troubles us, then we need to be galvanized to change, to raise the bar on how we live, to live more holy, more pleasing lives. But if we are content with that, if we're not troubled by that, by what it says, then we need to see where that leads. And we need to be honest. We need to see that it leads to being cut off from God, by God, cut off from this eternity of praising Him forever for His greatness. Careless worship really matters. Our God, this God, Malachi's God, the only God that there is a great King, and He did an unimaginably great thing in sending His Son to die for us so that we can worship Him with our lives. Let's make sure that we do that. Let's put behind us an anything will do mentality that we may well have slipped into, and actually want to offer our bodies, our lives, as living sacrifices, as our spiritual act of worship. Well, why don't we come before this God of mercy and grace and ask for His help to do just that?